So, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse number 18. It says this, "The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring to his brother, or for his brother.'" Verse number 20, "There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Verse number 24, "Jesus said to them, 'Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong.'" So it's obvious to me that in this passage, in his response, Jesus has something to say about three different things: marriage, the resurrection, and our relationship to the power of God and to the Word of God. And in a moment, we're going to take a look at those three things. But I also just want to point out that it's very obvious that the Sadducees' question is hypocritical. The passage starts out by saying that they say that there is no resurrection, and then they ask a question saying, in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? And so it's a hypocritical, insincere question. They are just trying to make Jesus look silly, but Jesus rebukes them. He doesn't take the bait. He offers them a rebuke. And I want us to sort of receive a warning from that. We do not want to find ourselves on the receiving end of a similar kind of rebuke. We don't want to be guilty of the same things. But sometimes we are guilty of doing something similar to what the Sadducees are up to here. So here's kind of the warning side of just dealing with spiritual questions, biblical questions, in the right kind of way. By the way, as I was doing the questions with the teenagers, eventually I just kind of gave up. You know, I just said, I'm not going to find Bible answers, even if they're just kind of funny and we're playing along. Eventually, you know, you don't want to keep playing that kind of game with the Bible. It was fun. It got us going on the same page. But we don't want to make light of or use the Scriptures hypocritically or insincerely. So, we should not look for obscure, silly applications of the Bible and use those things to discredit the Bible. We should receive the Scriptures on its own terms, giving it the value that it deserves, the respect that it deserves as the Word of God. We should not look for obscure passages in the Bible and make them more primary than they really are. We should not obsess about who did Cain marry. And, you know, in Genesis chapter 6, what does it mean that the sons of God married the daughters of men? And what is all of that? It's there in the Bible. We should pay attention to it. We should maybe have some general thoughts as to perhaps what that means. But we should not prioritize such obscure issues in the Scriptures. That would be unwise for us. And so the other side of that is this. The Bible is especially clear about the things that are necessary for us to understand as it regards our salvation. You couldn't get clearer in the Bible than when it comes to our salvation. Jesus died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again. Our response needs to be faith in His atoning work, that He substituted His sacrifice for our punishment, and repentance of our sins. You couldn't get clearer. It's all over the Bible. And so, those things which are necessary for us to understand for our soul's sake are so clear that we should never kind of find ourselves twisted up in knots about other kinds of secondary things. In fact, sometimes it should be acceptable to say about some of those things, I don't know. We don't want to hear Jesus saying to us something similar to what He said to these guys. We don't want Jesus to have to say to us, you really missed the whole point. This was not about, you know, this or that little detail and fitting all of that together. It's really about the big scope, the big picture. In fact, the next set of questions comes from a sincere man. And he simply asks, what is the greatest commandment out of all the law? He's asking for the big picture. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus, you know, you almost could hear Him saying, good question. You know, thank you for letting me, you know, deal with that kind of issue. And of course, His response is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we see an example in that gentleman who is asking for important, big picture issues. We don't want to miss the point of the Scriptures by obsessing over issues that are there, but are obviously secondary to issues related to our salvation and the nature of God and those kinds of things. But now, let's take a look at what Jesus has to say in response to this question. And it is interesting how Jesus takes their question, and He never says whose wife she's going to be in the resurrection, does He? He never explains who, because she's not going to be married in heaven. And those men are not going to be married in heaven. And He takes their wrong question to express some true truth, some right doctrine. So number one, Jesus and marriage. What does Jesus have to say about marriage? I believe that actually Jesus takes this opportunity to teach us some things regarding marriage. Talk about finding an obscure passage to quiz Jesus on. The Sadducees certainly found one when they apply a passage in Deuteronomy to a family that's got seven brothers, and each one of them successively marries this woman and then dies without offspring. Good grief! Did they ever miss the point of the Old Testament when they start quizzing Jesus about this? They do go, this is the passage if you want to write this down, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. And I'm not going to read it, but I will summarize it. It talks about the tradition of levirate marriage. Not even sure if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but nevertheless, this was not limited to the nation of Israel. It was a part of traditional societies. It made sense in the culture of that day where family identity and land were so closely tied. And here's the basic idea. If a man died without his wife, if a man married, his wife never gave birth to a child, and if he had a brother, that brother was supposed to take his widow as one of his wives or as his wife. And the firstborn son from that union was supposed to receive the name of the older brother who died and the older brother's inheritance. The purpose for it was to keep the land inheritance in the family line of the deceased brother. It was also partly to keep the land inheritance from going to the widow's family and to keep this land inheritance sort of within the matriarchal system of the Old Testament. Okay, the patriarchal system of the Old Testament. So that was the purpose of it. It made sense. There were a few more details than just that. What if the brother didn't want to marry her? and some other things. In fact, there are two specific examples of this actually kind of being carried out in the Bible. One in Genesis and one is a theme in the book of Ruth. And both times, the husband didn't really want to. The potential husband, the brother or relative, did not really want to marry her. So it just as it seems a little odd to us, it perhaps seemed rather odd to them as well. The Bible in the Old Testament regulates it to some degree, this larger picture tradition in Old Testament history and ancient history. Ultimately, the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. Okay, and they're asking this question. What they're trying to say is if you take the book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy that Moses wrote, and you take the idea of resurrection, you can't marry the two together. You can't get them to fit. They're trying to put Jesus in a theological pickle. Ultimately, they're just being snarky. You know, they're not being serious. And Jesus ignores the details of their little story. Okay? He just lets them go. And then he speaks to marriage. And what is amazing to me is that Jesus compares eternal life to marriage. He allows that sort of analogy to sit there. He accepts that part of the bait. And what I believe that he is saying is that marriage is intended to be one of this life's richest blessings. If you can compare it to heaven, then it is supposed to be one of this life's richest blessings. If you have a good marriage, when Jesus says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, you might come up a little bit short. You go, oh. If you have had a bad marriage or perhaps have remained single and you hear Jesus say those things or those kinds of things, you go, oh man, that's kind of a bummer. I was hoping to experience the blessing of marriage, and if I die before I do, then the chance is over. I think that this is because we all know intuitively, whether it's entered into our experience necessarily or not, that marriage is supposed to be a blessing in this life. It's supposed to be a blessing. But that's not all that Jesus is saying. Obviously, Jesus is also saying that marriage is in no way the ultimate blessing of our experience and of our existence. We could paraphrase what Jesus is saying like this. Even as good as marriage may be, and it's not always that good, okay? But even as good as marriage may be, it is nothing compared to the glory of being with God and the goodness of seeing God. This month, Jenny and I will be married for 18 years. And she has been the greatest human blessing of my life. But our marriage hasn't been perfect. What if, as a member of a good marriage, I imagined marriage with no sin? Sin had never entered the world. Sin had never entered the picture. What would marriage be like? It would be an unmitigated blessing. It would be good with no parenthesis, right? But the angels in heaven are happier than even that. Than even if sin had never entered the picture of marriage, the angels are currently happier than any of us could possibly be in the best of family experience. They are happier than that right now. And they have never experienced the blessing of being married, having children, having sex. They have never had that. But nevertheless, they are happier than we are or could be without sin. They have never experienced the social or physical intimacy of humanity's closest relationship and deepest commitment, but they are happy. That means that there's something about heavenly existence that just is over the top of our heads. There is a spiritual intimacy, spiritual blessing, spiritual freedom in heaven that just because the angels are in the presence of God, it is a part of their reality and it far surpasses our human level of experience. Jesus is saying that when believers are resurrected, we will be changed and we will experience that same level of spiritual happiness that just would blow our minds if we weren't made perfect in the presence of God. That happiness is what awaits us there. Jesus is saying that although there are other pictures in the world and in the scriptures of heavenly glory, other pictures, that marriage is like them. Marriage is just a shadow. It is a picture of eternal resurrection life. But the eternal resurrection life is the reality that is much, much better than the picture. I think that John Piper had it right when he titled his book on marriage, This Momentary Marriage. I recently have become familiar with a marriage has kind of been a long story. The couple is 27 years old, and they started dating when they were in college. And they began to fall in love. There was mention made of marriage, but never a ring given or a formal proposal made. Before that could happen, the young man named Ian had a severe car accident on his way to work and experienced a traumatic brain injury. And he's never been the same since. His physical needs just were off the charts. And he mentally took many steps backwards. And immediately, his girlfriend, Larissa, moved into his parents' house. Well, I shouldn't say immediately. He was in the hospital for a really long time. And eventually, his brain activity came back. And although his speaking ability was pretty minimal, he was able to go home. And so she moved into the house with his mom and dad and just helped give him his medicine and made his sandwiches. And he couldn't feed himself, so she would feed him. And under the godly supervision of his parents, she helped take care of him. And they came to the conclusion that if he could learn to talk again, they could have a real marriage relationship. So that was some motivation for him. And he did learn to talk again. And the theme of their marriage is, this isn't forever. We're going to go to heaven, and his body is going to be fully healed. We're praying for God to heal him now. But with all the extra care and all of the burdens that his brain injury has brought into their lives, they have recognized that their marriage is about something bigger. And, by the way, because of its unusualness and the deep degree of commitment involved in that kind of a marriage, it is probably a better picture of the eternal realities that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our marriages are just a shadow. They're just a shadow. And they should be a picture of intimacy with God. And we cannot forget that that reality is better than the picture. So here's the application, okay? And this is going to be blunt. You ready? Okay? If you have a good marriage, be thankful but don't worship it. Okay? If you are in a good marriage, be thankful but don't worship it and realize that it could change. Don't worship the picture. Also, if your marriage is struggling, there are also two applications. If your marriage is struggling, work on it. Because here it is implied by Jesus' words that marriage is supposed to be a blessing. So don't let it die on the vine. Work to experience the blessing that God intended for it to be. At the same time, remember that having a good marriage is not the ultimate goal. Having a good relationship with God is the ultimate goal. If your marriage has ended, whether through divorce or through death, if your marriage has ended, be realistic about the blessings, be realistic about the pain, but look forward to what the picture was pointing. The picture was pointing at Jesus Christ, the lover of your soul. Look to Him. And then, you know, if you've never been married, again, be realistic. Enter into the commitment of marriage if God allows. And at the same time, remember that God intends greater blessings, and that greater blessing is intimacy with Him. So, the primary mistake of these Sadducees was sort of pretending like human relationships go on into eternity unchanged. But that's not true. Jesus obviously said that human relationships are changed as we enter into eternity. But the only thing that is unchanged is our relationship with God. There is one continuity between this life and the next, and that is our relationship with God. And that leads us to number two, Jesus and the resurrection. What does Jesus have to say about our eternal resurrected life? First of all, we need to understand that unlike the Sadducees, Jesus believes in the supernatural. He believes in angels. He believes in the resurrection. Not everybody in the days of Jesus believed in those things. The Sadducees themselves did not accept all of the Old Testament writings. They were distrustful of the idea of the supernatural. They didn't believe in the existence of angels. They were like our modern-day materialists. And that must have, it might would have almost been hard for Jesus to not, you know, kind of chuckle at them. Because He's the most supernatural being that's ever walked the face of the earth. He created the angels, and He's already predicted and fully is confident in His own bodily resurrection. So He knows what they don't know, and He knows they're wrong. And He tells them so. He tells them twice. They're mistaken. You are wrong. He responds to their lack of faith with Scripture. He says, quoting God, I am the God of, quoting the Father, I should say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then He says to them, He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. It seems like to me, and by the way, would you have gotten the implication of the resurrection out of God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Would you have gotten that? I think if we're honest, we would say, I'm not sure I would have connected those dots. Okay? But Jesus connects them, and here's what I think He is teaching. I think that Jesus is teaching that our hope for the resurrection, for our eternal life, our hope is built on the covenant and the character of God. God made some promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that could not be fulfilled in their lifetime. And so Jesus is saying that their existence beyond this physical life allowed them to experience the fulfillment of God's promises to them through God fulfilling those, literally fulfilling those promises to their descendants. So our hope of a resurrection is built upon the covenant and character of God. There are many things that we don't know about resurrection life, that we don't know about life beyond the grave. We've not been there. We've not experienced it. We don't know. But our faith in heaven and in eternal life is built on the character of God and His promises. So I'm just going to kind of take a few minutes, and we're going to look at some Bible verses that deal with this issue, one from the New Testament, but mostly from the Old, because that's kind of the scriptures that Jesus was dealing with, and kind of see what they imply to us. So Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11 says this, "For you, God, will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or to the grave, or to hell, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so I believe that the psalmist here has a confident expectation that he will not be abandoned to the grave, but he will abide in the presence of God. Not a lot of specifics there. You know, not an anatomical description of what his body is going to be like, but nevertheless expects to be in the presence of God after death. Job 19:25-26. Beautiful passage of scripture. We preached a whole message on this when we were preaching through the book of Job. Job 19:25-26. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." And so it seems like that we should connect this dot right here. Because our Redeemer lives, we have the expectation of eternal life. We have the hope of heaven and specifically a bodily resurrection. And that connection is not based on me, it's based on our living God. Isaiah chapter 25 verse 8. Isaiah 25 verse 8. "He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." So God is mightier than death. He is stronger than the grave. And we can expect his victory over death to apply to us. And then a couple of more passages that speak of the physical resurrection. Isaiah 26:19. "Your dead," God's dead, "shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Daniel 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So, the Old Testament doctrine of the resurrection or of eternal life, the afterlife, goes something like this. God is alive, God is everlasting, and God has made so many heavy promises of ongoing blessing that to receive those, the fullness of those promises, we must be able to exist beyond death. Some people have put it this way, and I think it's an excellent way of saying it. Believers catch eternal life from God. We're in a relationship with God, and we catch eternal life from him. And then the New Testament doctrine, and I'm not going to take nearly as much time on that, but the New Testament doctrine of the resurrection focuses on Jesus. Three times in the Gospel of Mark, he proclaims that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles, he would be crucified, he would be buried, and that on the third day he would rise again. And then he says in the Gospel of John, John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." The doctrine of the resurrection in the New Testament totally focuses on Jesus Christ. So when you think about a passage, famous passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, obviously Jesus is the central focus of that doctrine in that passage, and other passages that deal with it as well. Now, there are at least three applications from all of this that are very important. First of all, our faith in the coming resurrection is based on the character of God and his clear promises in the Word of God. God is fully able to raise our bodies from the dead and to give them life, to give us new bodies. Our faith in the resurrection and in eternal life and in heaven is not based on people's supposed near-death experiences of heaven, or their descriptions of it. So I'm just going to go ahead and say it. Our faith in heaven is not based on books like 90 Minutes in Heaven or Heaven is for Real. Okay? The Bible really is enough. In its description of heaven and in our faith that heaven is real, eternity is real, and that God will fulfill His promises to us. That really is enough. And then, the next application is we need to have one eye on eternity as we're living this life. Or maybe we need to have both eyes on eternity. Many times, people believe in an afterlife, but they're so busy in this life that they don't give it much thought. We should not ignore eternity for the temporary. Think about what's important to you this week and ask yourself, will that be important in eternity? Will that be important in eternity? We need to constantly temper our desires here on earth with what will I really want to be true of me when I stand before God. And then finally, I would like to start by saying it this way, but I'm going to kind of revise it in a minute. I'm going to say it this way to begin with. We should not fear death. But maybe what I'm trying to get at is something more like this. We should think of death in light of eternity. We should think of death in light of the promise of resurrection. So, an illustration that the author David Garland used goes something like this. You know, we maybe can guess that death is actually a lot like birth. So for 9 months, a little child is surrounded in a safe and warm environment, gets all of its life and nourishment from its mother, doesn't see its mother, and when birth comes, I suppose it's quite a shock, because the first thing every baby does is pretty much cry. Every healthy baby pretty much yells about the whole deal, okay? And we might have a tendency to cry when it comes to death, okay? I've been near to people who are near death. The family's not the only ones who cry, okay? Baby is born, comes into this harsh, cold, bright world, but has the opportunity to see its mother and father, has the opportunity to be held and kissed, to have a relationship with its mother and father. And in this life, we are surrounded by God. We are provided for by God. He is everywhere, and yet we do not see Him. But when we come to death and pass through the river, so to speak, we will see God. And in anticipation of that, we can think of death differently. We will see the God who has given us life, nourished us, and gives us new life, and will eventually give us a new body as well. We can and should anticipate the goodness of actually seeing God, the God that has redeemed us and loved us, and the God that we have loved and we have served throughout all of our lives. And then I want to just finally wrap up by saying something about the Sadducees and the Word of God and the power of God and our relationship to the power of God and the Word of God. Jesus began his answer in verse 24 with these words, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" Is this not the reason you are wrong? Their abuse of the Scriptures, their lack of faith in the power of God. You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. We also will be wrong if we do not believe the Bible and believe in the power of God. They were treating the Bible as a textbook to answer their silly questions instead of the revelation of the Creator. We would never want to come to the end of our lives, stand before the Holy God of the universe, and realize that we had not trusted in His Word to explain to us the way of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. we will be wrong if we don't trust His Word for our salvation and His power in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. We need, then beyond that, we need to faithfully study God's Word, really for the rest of our lives, not as an academic pursuit, but so that we can understand God, the world, and ourselves, and live for Him. We also never want to limit the power of God to what we can see. Our faith needs to go beyond the natural into the supernatural. We need to believe that God can truly change the hearts of people and that God rules the universe. And that means that He can raise us from the dead. One of my earliest mentors, besides my own family, was a man named Mr. Wiley. He had been a former pastor and minister, and I would go and mow his yard, and then after I mowed his grass, he would take an hour to disciple me. And he constantly would ask this question, "How big is your God? How big is your God?" We come up against a problem at home, we come against a personal problem, how big is your God? I hope that our God is big enough to... I hope that our perspective on God, because God is certainly big enough, right? But that our perspective on God goes beyond what the Sadducees thought, and that we have hope of eternal life. When we come to the end of our lives, we don't want to realize that we've missed the whole point. We need to put our faith in the power of God to save us from our sins and to raise our bodies at the last day. We need to submit our minds and our hearts to understanding God's Word. We need to submit our lives to obeying Him, our affections to loving Him. And we need to, as far as this passage of Scripture go, we need to enjoy the blessings of this life, like marriage is one of those blessings. But we also need to allow those blessings to push us forward to anticipation. This life is not all that there is, and looking forward to eternity. The blessings of eternity will be astronomically greater than anything we can imagine. And that reality should affect the way that we live every minute of this life. Let's pray.